Well, good morning. Welcome to our morning Bible study. We're in the book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26 in particular, and then a few closing comments as we look through the end of chapter 3. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we read God's word. Thank you, Father. Beautiful day at Taylor County. Beautiful day on these campgrounds. Already we have sensed your presence in the morning prayer group, in the rich fellowship around the breakfast table. Now as we make our way to the tabernacle to begin a day with you in word and song, our hearts are just full of what you have done for us already in this camp. We thank you for it. We thank you for the rich fellowship we have with like-minded people. It's one of the joys and one of the pleasures of the Christian life, the rich fellowship we have with like-minded people. We thank you most of all, Father, for your word. It is the word of God. It is God's revelation to us. It is the record of what God wants us to know. How we can get from where we are to an eternal home with our Heavenly Father. And so your word is important to us today. And I pray that for the next few moments that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words and the same Holy Spirit that hovered over the transmission of the scripture and brought it down to us in this 21st century, that same Spirit will illuminate our hearts and minds and help us to see the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, be my guide. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and our minds. If that can be accomplished, this will be a Bible study time well worth the time that we have spent together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Romans, introduction, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. First major division, the wrath of God, has been revealed. That was chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. We begin now with a second major division. It will be the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 to introduce the text and for me to sort of indicate to you at least why I believe this is a second major division. Let's read the text first and then we'll make a few introductory comments. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As you look at the translation you might be reading from this morning, it might be interesting to see where the periods are. In the New American Standard Bible, I think this is one large paragraph with a period at the end of verse 26. Your translation may punctuate it differently, but if the period does come at verse 26, this is another one of those examples of a long sentence, very complicated, that Paul just seems to sort of run together to build to a crescendo. And that's a typical Pauline style. Well, why Why do we suggest this is major division point number two in the book of Romans? Well, first of all, you'll notice that we got a change of content. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So we have topically, we have thematically moved from wrath to righteousness. So that's an indication that we're into a new section of Paul's writing. But there's another key that Paul uses. But now, verse 21 begins. But now, it's an interesting phrase indicating situation, circumstance, describe it, but now, a new day has dawned. But now, there is good news. I've made reference to Francis Schaeffer a couple times. 25 minutes of bad news before we can give 5 minutes of good news. Typical sermon in the 21st century. Paul has given us the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed against not just them, but also you. In fact, all have sinned. Well, that's bad news. But now we're ready for some good news. Now we're ready for the next step. And so you put these two things together. This little grammatical transition, but now, which does not deny what we've looked at previously, but says, take this in full force. Don't try to dilute it. Don't try to minimize sin. Don't try to minimize the impact. Or for goodness sake, don't try to minimize God's reaction and response to sin. Call it exactly as it is. All have sinned and the wrath of God is revealed. But now, we're ready for some positive news. We're ready for some gospel. We're ready for good news. And so we're going to talk about the righteousness of God. If you look at verse 21, a couple other observations. First of all, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It doesn't read is being manifested or soon will be. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It is an accomplished act. The second observation from the last part of verse 21, this is not a surprise. The world should not have been caught off guard that the righteousness of God has been met. In fact, there were witnesses to it. The law and the prophets, which is a figure of speech to represent the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, the teachings of the Old Testament. I remind you again of Paul's introduction, the gospel of God, which is about his son Jesus Christ. This gospel of God is an old, old story through the words of the prophets contained in the Holy Scriptures. That's the rootage. That's the historical rootage of the gospel of God. Paul comes back to it now. We shouldn't be surprised that a God who created this world, a God who brought us into existence, although he has seen his beautiful world marred by sin and rebellion, we shouldn't be surprised that God also has the remedy. And he has it clearly in mind. In fact, before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation was in the mind and heart of God. It was in the plan and purpose from eternity past. And so here is the righteousness of God being manifested. Now, we've also in our, I don't know whether it was Bible study or maybe in an evening, previous evening service, offered a definition of God. God is a person, capital P, transcendent and immanent, infinite, creator, sustainer of the universe, holy, just, good. And we could add some other qualifying words. A holy God, his very nature, the very core, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's the very essence of God, his holiness. How shall a holy God act? Rightly. In all of his actions, in all of his outworkings, in all of his activities, a holy God does right. Now, the righteousness, see, the righteousness of God, as it plays out in human history, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so I want to describe to you from this paragraph three things that God has done that finds its historical rootage witnessed in the law and the prophets, and how God in the New Testament has done this. There are three words that I want you to notice. Two of them are in verse 24. One of them is in verse 25. Here are three words that have historical meaning, that have theological meaning. And these three words help us to understand the righteousness of God. The first one is being justified as a gift by his grace. Being justified. In the Old Testament, the law court, the judge, the law court was where justice was dispensed. The earthly judge was to be a representative of God himself and was to dispense justice justly. Remember in the Old Testament, two women claimed to be the mother of the same child. Solomon, what do we do here? A wise judge says, well, bring forth the knife, let's dissect the child, and each of you can have half. One says, okay, half is better than none. The other one says, oh no, don't do that. Let her have the child. And the wise King Solomon, acting as the judge, says, there's the real mother. There's the mother. The judge. Justice prevails. Well, the righteousness of God has been manifested in these days by justifying the sinner. Justification as a gift by his grace. We call it evangelical justification. You can be justified today in one of three senses. Talking to college students who often have a difficulty obeying the speed limit as they travel, I tell the students, you can be driving up US 23 from Circleville up to Columbus, the capital, on the highway and pass a patrolman. Now you can do one of two things. You can hide, don't look at me, or hope you don't notice me, or, how are you? Good morning. I do that. My wife says, don't do that. Don't draw attention to us. Hi, how are you? Why? Well, number one, I know I don't have any outstanding warrants. And number two, I know I'm driving the speed limit. I have no fear of the state patrolman. He's out here defending us. He's out here, or she is out here defending us and protecting us. Blessings on you. Hope you have a good day. Heart clean, heart pure, heart knowing there's no outstanding warrants. That's one way you can be justified and go through the day. The second way, you could get a ticket. You could find yourself standing before the traffic court. But as evidence is presented, and as you explain the situation, the judge may say, well, you were brought in here. You did have a ticket. But as I hear the story and the extenuating circumstances, as I hear the situation, I do not find you guilty. And you walk out of the court. Justified. Justified. Or there's the third way. 75 and a 50 speed limit. Caught. No way to explain it. You stand before the judge. You admit your guilt. There is no way you're going to get out of this. And the traffic fine is announced. It's a fine that you cannot pay. And someone steps up and says, I will pay the price. And you graciously accept that and walk out of that court justified. Evangelical justification is that third category. We've already seen all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth righteous, no, no. There is no way around it. But in the law court of heaven, God has done something whereby, as a gift of his grace, an individual may be justified. That declaration of God, whereby God announces on the basis of an individual's faith in Jesus Christ, he is free from sin, absolved from the penalty, and stands righteous in my eyes. It has an Old Testament rootage in the law court of the Old Testament. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. But something has happened. Something has happened in the New Testament era that brings this up to date and demonstrates the righteousness of God. And that is the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. There's the second word. Justified. Now, redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. When the Old Testament, when the book of Psalms, when the Old Testament, when Israel looked and remembered their redemption, what they looked to was Exodus, their deliverance out of slavery. That was their redemption. And that happened. We read about it in Exodus 12 through 14, where a group of slaves led by Moses are now marching to the Red Sea. The Egyptian forces are behind them. And by God's miraculous gift and grace, Israel passes through on dry land, and the Egyptian forces are swallowed up in the waters of the Red Sea. They are redeemed. They are purchased, bought out of Egypt. They are released from slavery, and they are now free. That's redemption, Old Testament style. And over again, Israel looks back to that. But now, look at the New Testament. Jesus Christ redeemed us. You were redeemed, not with gold and silver or something else like that that's going to be perishable. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Calvary's cross is our point of redemption. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is our point of redemption. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption refers to a price paid. Redemption means to redeem out of slavery. Perhaps our closest analogy might be the pawn shop of life. Don't lose the coupon ticket or you'll never get your guitar back or whatever. But what does an individual do? They go back to the pawn shop and redeem, buy back what was being held. Well, Old Testament redemption, New Testament redemption, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteousness has been manifested, justified as a gift, redeemed, redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is a third word. That word is in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. The word propitiation is an interesting word. It's a word that we don't use that much. Redemption points to the individual, redeemed. Once a slave, now set free. But propitiation points back to God. It's a word that deals with expiation. What do we do with the wrath of God? The wrath of God must be appeased. What does it? The shedding of the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Here is propitiation through blood. Rich Old Testament history of the sacrificial system now. Justified, the law court. Redemption, Old Testament Exodus. And now expiation. Propitiation toward God, dealing with the wrath of God. Here is the rich symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the tent of meeting, this portable worship center that moved with the children of Israel as they migrated around. In this tent, there was the outward court, an altar where sacrifices could be made. And then in the tent, which is 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, and so at the rear of the tent, about a 15 by 15 foot square, is the most holy place. Inside it is the Ark of the Covenant. One day a year, the high priest goes into the most holy place. He goes in with fear and trembling, I might add. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, where now the chief priest is going into the most holy place behind the sacred curtain. He is there at the altar, at the Ark of God. Remember what's inside this ark? There's three sacred things very close to the history of Israel. Aaron's rod that budded. Example of manna. That's kept inside. And then there are two tablets. The law. On top of the ark is the mercy seat. And it is the duty of this high priest, the chief priest, to smear on the mercy seat, to smear blood from the animals that had been sacrificed. The lid of the ark, the mercy seat, is just literally smeared with blood. Now, notice the symbolism here that God is outlining for us. The God of this universe, looking down upon the scene, he sees people. He sees his own people. He looks at the ark and sees inside two tablets, the law. And the Day of Atonement is the national day of salvation for all of Israel. It's a great and holy day. If you haven't read Leviticus 16 for some time, you ought to read it. The whole ceremony is just intriguing. And it's the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. God, as he penetrates that scene, sees two clay tablets. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And here is his people who individually and collectively have broken the law. And God, being a holy, righteous God, can only say, guilty. But interposed, intervening between a holy, righteous God and law that has been broken, making Israel guilty, is the smeared blood on the mercy seat. And God sees the blood smeared on the mercy seat and says, by those who put their faith in this day of atonement, though sins have been committed and though commandments have been broken, rather than guilt and condemnation, my wrath against broken law is appeased, and I pronounce you forgiven because I see the blood and it covers the sin. So it's a great Old Testament symbolism. But now God's righteousness has been manifested. We've got justification, New Testament style. We've got redemption, New Testament style. Now notice propitiation, New Testament style. Look at verse 25 very closely. Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Now, in that Old Testament scene, the high priest makes his way behind the sacred curtain and stands in the most holy place alone. Israel, holding their breath, is on the outside. When the high priest returns, they know sacrifice has been made, blood has been smeared, and atonement has been made. But they did not see that happen. They did not see that happen. Only the high priest did. But when God demonstrates his righteousness, when the righteousness of God is manifested, it is publicly displayed outside of Jerusalem, on a hill, three crosses, and one is dying on the center cross. His crime written in three languages, all who pass by see and know what has happened. Two individuals are making their way back to Emmaus. They are joined by a third. This third traveler seems to ask questions about what's going on. And you remember the response? Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? This was publicly displayed. The crucifixion of Christ was a public display of the righteousness of God. Not hidden in some off corner, not done far removed from anyone. It was public record, publicly displayed as a propitiation. And when God looks upon this scene, I want you to think of this. Good Friday. Clouds, thunder, lightning, darkness. A holy, righteous God. I believe angelic hosts also looking over from the portals of heaven, looking upon Calvary. Jesus himself says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Sin and illegal activity. Sin is everywhere. And God looks upon that scene and sees the whole world. But his wrath is appeased by an old rugged cross. And when God sees the cross, his own son, it is finished, bows his head and dies. Now I know scripture says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I have heard, as you have, God himself even turns away and doesn't want to watch this. God's not going to watch this. Well, my God, why hast thou forsaken me is the first verse of Psalm 22, and it's a rather lengthy psalm, but it concludes on notes of joy and victory, praising God for what has happened. And I just confessed to you this morning, I have difficulty believing that if the whole plan of salvation before the creation of the world is centered on this very act, that God's turning his back and doesn't even want to watch it. I have difficulty with that. Now, it's an old Hebrew custom. If we're going to quote Psalm, and it's got several verses, we'll quote the first verse. And you know the psalm I'm referring to, and you know its entirety. And I know, and I don't know whether Jesus had the strength, the energy, the time to quote the whole Psalm 22. But I have to believe that as God looks upon his act of displaying Jesus Christ publicly as dying for the sins of the world, I believe God takes note. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of us all was laid upon him, and God is satisfied. He's appeased. The wrath of God has been appeased. Propitiation is not only the act of appeasing the wrath of God, it's the place where that takes place. At the cross. At the cross. That's where the wrath of God is appeased. I believe God is vitally interested in seeing that transaction. Here are three Old Testament metaphors that have played out in history. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Justification from condemnation to acquittal. Redemption from bondage to freedom. Propitiation in his blood from guilt to innocence. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, as we bring this to a close, a couple other things. These three Old Testament metaphors, law court, sacrificial system, and the Exodus, these were real historical events in the history of Israel. That's why they are witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the New Testament, we are talking about the objective demonstration of what God has done for humankind. God objectively, in the history of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God has displayed his righteousness. It happened in history. That's why we can never give up the historicity of what Jesus has done, because that is where God's righteousness has been manifested. In history, objectively, once and for all, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In that sense, all that needs to be done to save a lost world has already been done. I don't personally use the word pre-Christian, but in one sense I do understand what the word means. Objectively, through the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, objectively, atonement has been made for the whole lost world. Objective atonement in the history, in actual course of history. And so, at the subjective level, at the personal level, you and I personally, subjectively, when we ask God's and His mercy and grace to come into our heart and life, at the subjective level, the righteousness of God was brought real to us at the individual level. At the individual level, notice, nothing we do, nothing we can earn, nothing we can merit. This is the pure, objective atonement of God manifesting His righteousness brought home to us at the personal level. And unfortunately, there are a host, multitudes of people who still have not, at the subjective level, allowed the righteousness of God to be manifested in their life. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 27 through 31 as we bring this to a close. If what we have outlined very briefly this morning is correct, and if the righteousness of God has been manifested, has its Old Testament rootage, but is played out in the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and if three great words underscore what God wants to do for all of sinful humankind, justify, redeem, and propitiation. If that is true, and it's all due to the objective work of God through Jesus Christ, where then is boasting? It's all of God. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Notice the contrast. Work, what I do, what I earn, and what I probably deserve. If I work for it, work, or of faith. If it's of faith, there's nothing to boast about, because it's not about me. It's about the objective atonement of Jesus Christ achieved on Calvary's cross. Paul continues, we maintain that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl is justified by faith apart from works of law. He that is justified by faith shall live. Romans 1:17. That's the theme of the entire letter. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that God is one God. Do we then nullify the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested. New Testament style, objective history, three theological implications coming from the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who is justified by faith shall live. That brings us to your homework assignment for tomorrow. That's chapter 4. Our task tomorrow is to see, does anybody live by faith? And how old of a concept is it to live by faith? Is that a new idea? Or is it part of the old, old story? Well, that's going to be the way we bring our Bible study to a conclusion tomorrow.